But they wrote an article, they wrote an open letter, I should say, for Harper's Magazine. Now, these are individuals that are, again, are far left. The primary writer was an editor for the New York Times, which is a far left newspaper. J.K. Rowling, who wrote the Harry Potter books, also added her signature to it, and she's far left. The first paragraph of that letter was a paragraph that had very negative things to say about the president. So these are people who don't like the president at all. But the second paragraph from, again, people who are on the completely other side of the spectrum reads like this. They say, it is now all too common to hear calls for swift and severe retribution in response to perceived transgressions of speech and thought. Now, I'm not telling you anything you don't know. And you can put religious thought in there. They're saying, we live in a culture that calls for swift and severe retribution if you don't say what the mob wants to hear. More troubling still, institutional leaders, politicians, business leaders, presidents of colleges, in a spirit of panic damage control, are delivering hasty and disproportionate punishments instead of considered reforms. Editors are fired for running controversial pieces. Books are withdrawn for alleged inauthenticity. Journalists are barred from writing on certain topics. Professors are investigated for quoting works of literature in class. A researcher is fired for circulating a peer-reviewed academic study. And heads of organizations are ousted for what are sometimes just clumsy mistakes. Whatever the arguments around a particular incident, the results has been to steadily narrow the boundaries of what can be said without threat of reprisal. Now listen, this is the far left. Far right knew this. Far left is catching on. We are already paying the price in a greater risk aversion among writers, artists, and journalists who fear for their livelihoods if they depart from the consensus. And the consensus is anti-Christianity. And even lack sufficient zeal in agreement. So here they are. They're saying it's just not enough to agree with the mob. You got to be zealous. You got to be enthusiastic in agreement. If you're just lukewarm in agreement, they're still going to come after you. Now, this is the culture that is developing. And I'm glad that, again, the left knows this because the right has known this for some time. That there is this cloud that is descending on this nation that is out to get anyone who doesn't say what the mob wants them to say, and the mob isn't pro-Christian. And if Christians do not recapture faithful courage, I think that the next 30 years are going to be very hard. It's going to be very hard anyway. But again, let me just preach it the way I want to preach it. That's why we're not going to close this church during coronavirus. Because they don't want us to. Because they don't want us to. If we cave on this, good grief, what are we going to cave on next? The next 30 years is going to be one thing after another trying to close us. If we cave out of the chute, what hope do we have of standing when the next thing comes? We have to recapture our courage. We have to recapture our ability to say we are going to stand where God has called us to stand, and we're not going to be moved in spite of the threats. And I want to drive this home to you this morning from the book of Esther. In the book of Esther, you have this situation that has developed. Persia is the greatest empire of the day. Persia is the ruling empire. The king of Persia is the most powerful man on earth. Esther is his queen, and how she becomes queen is covered in chapters 1 and 2. But there is a plot by the Prime Minister that I don't think the King fully knows or understands. And that plot is from, again, the Prime Minister who hates the Jews, and he is going to annihilate all of the Jews in the kingdom. Esther is a Jew. Prime Minister doesn't know this yet. And so Mordecai is the cousin of Esther. He raised her. She apparently was an orphan. He raised her. He lives and hangs out outside the palace. Esther lives in the inner courts of the palace as the queen. And somebody sees Mordecai, who knows about this plot, and he's tearing his clothes. He's mourning. He's grieving with all the other Jews who know that this decree has gone out that in a certain day in the future, they're all going to be killed. And so again, in Esther chapter 4, verse 1, it says, when Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out in the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter voice. Now, somebody who knows Esther sees Mordecai doing this, and again, brings the word to Esther that Mordecai's out there, he's freaking out, he's tearing his clothes. So Esther sends him some more clothes. She doesn't even know what's going on. And we can't hold that against her. She's a young lady. She's probably 18, 19, 20. She doesn't know what's going on in the political realm. Mordecai sends her back a message and says, listen, don't you know that this decree has gone out to kill all of the Jews? You need to go to your husband, the king, and argue the case for your people. You need to let him know what's going on and make a case and seek his help in saving your people. Now that sets up a conversation that's one of the greatest in all of literature, certainly one of the greatest in the Bible. So Esther then is talking to the go-between and says, well, this is what you need to tell Mordecai. And that's in verse 10 through 16. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death except the one whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. So you go in, you haven't been invited. If the scepter doesn't go out as an invitation from the king to approach a throne, you're a dead man. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. Mordecai told them to answer. Oh, let me go back. There's something important there. King holds out the golden scepter. She says, yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther. Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent in this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. It's okay to be against the law sometimes. You know that, don't you? And if I perish, I perish. Now here again is Esther. And there's two things that prevent her from stepping up. The first thing is that the enemy's really big. This is a plot of Haman, the prime minister. He's got the military under his control. He can do what he wants to do if the king doesn't want to stop him. And the king seems to like partying and letting Haman run the kingdom. So he's really big, and she feels really small. He's big. The plot is big. The enemy is large. The storm is hurricane level 5. And she's really small because she says, I don't have what it takes to do anything about this situation. I don't have what it takes. What it takes is favor with the king. And I haven't been to the king's bedroom in 30 days. Now, the king has 400 concubines. I'm the queen, but he's got four other wives that aren't the queen. He ain't sleeping alone, Mordecai. But he's not sleeping with me. I haven't been there in 30 days. So I don't have favor with the king, and so I just can't walk in and tell him what's up. But Mordecai says, listen, Esther, listen. I realize that this is a huge storm, and you don't feel sufficient to make a difference, but you're forgetting two things. And sometimes you and I are forgetting these two things. I want to drive them home to you. The first thing, Esther, that you're missing here in this big picture is that this fight is not a fight that you can avoid. This is not a fight that you can avoid. I love how Mordecai, who knows her, comes back pretty quick when she says, well, listen, I just can't go in. I haven't seen the king. I could die. And Mordecai knows this girl. He's raised her. And he says, now listen, and I wish because I wish I could do this as a strong black woman, because I think that's the way Mordecai said it. He says essentially, oh, no, you didn't. Oh, no, you didn't. You think that you're going to hide in the palace and you can avoid this fight, and that nothing bad will happen to you while other people are getting killed. But sugar pie, honey bun, this fight's going to get to your doorstep. You're not going to be able to sit this one out. If you don't stand up when they start killing Jews, sooner or later somebody's going to find out you're a Jew and they're going to kill you. You can't escape this fight. You better fight, because it's either kill or be killed in this situation. The most downloaded sermon last year was a sermon that, it was okay, I didn't think it was that great, but it had a great topic. It had a great subject. It got like 5 million hits on YouTube. It was preached by a guy named Stephen Furtick in Charlotte. And the title of the sermon was, When the Battle Finds You. Or When the Battle, I think that's it, When the Battle Finds You. And that's what Mordecai is saying to Esther. He's saying, listen, I'm not telling you that you need to go out and start a fight. I'm telling you the battle has come to you. The fight has come to you. You can't get away from this thing. If you don't kill it, it's going to kill you. You better stand up. You don't have a choice in being courageous in this situation. The Bible says there are some things that just come to us. And if we don't stand up, it's not an issue of hiding or getting away or running away or blowing it off. If you don't stand up, it's going to get you. The Bible says sin is like that. We like to talk about sin as, well, you got your sin and I got my sin, and we all sin more or less every day, and we're all a bunch of dirtbag sinners, and I got my thing and you got your thing, and God loves us all the same, and He'll save us in spite of our sin. We never consider that maybe if we say God's powerful, we ought to say God can save us from sin. He can deliver us, but nobody ever says that, it seems like, in the world anymore. But the Bible says you better not think about sin that way. You better not think about your transgressions that way, because Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. You let sin in your life, it'll kill you. James 1:14-15 says temptation arouses desire. And if you don't deal with the desires produce sin. And if you don't stop sin, sin produces death into your life. Temptation, desire, sin, death. It's interesting in Genesis chapter 4. Cain's got envy against his brother Abel. He's got jealousy going on. And God shows up to Cain And he doesn't show up and say, "Now, Cain, you need to watch this thing. Nobody's perfect, and I didn't create anybody perfect, but I just want you to know that I love you in spite of your jealousy. I'm just reaffirming you." It's not what God says in Genesis 4:7. God says, "Cain, sin lies at the door. It lies at the door." That's a picture of a lion or a tiger. Sin, in fact, it says sin crouches at the door. And its desire is for you, and you must rule over this thing. He's saying, listen, there's an animal that's going to eat you if you don't get it. You better eat it before it eats you. You are in a death match against this thing. And God says, listen, in terms of sin, in terms of the things in your life, it's kill or be killed. Don't mess with some stuff in your life. You need to have the courage to stand up and say, I'm going to get it before it gets me. I was talking yesterday at the summit, and I've just been amazed by this passage. I didn't put two and two together until recently. But in 1 Samuel 15, God says to Saul, go out, kill all the Amalekites. I want them all dead. They ain't no good. They're not a good one among them. You need to go out and completely destroy the Amalekites. Saul goes out. His men convince him to keep a lot of stuff. His men convince him to let some people go. They convince him to bring back the king and spare the king's life. But what's interesting is that David, 2 Samuel 1, hears news that Saul has died. He went out to fight the Philistines. He's been killed. And there's this guy there that has come to him and to report what happened. So David says, what happened to Saul? And the guy says, well, Saul tried to kill himself, but he couldn't do the job. So I was standing nearby, and he asked me to come over and drive the sword in. So I went over and leaned over him and put the sword in Saul. And David says, well, who are you? And the guy says, I'm an Amalekite. I'm an Amalekite. The last face Saul on his deathbed right before he died was an Amalekite, the same people that God said, you better kill them all. So he didn't understand, you better kill them all or they're going to be there when you die standing over you. You better finish what God has told you to finish. There are some things in your life and in my life, and I'm going to move on from this here in a second, that you need to kill or they're going to be standing over you. They're going to be the things that kill you. You better deal with your unforgiveness. You better deal with your anger. You better deal with your sex life that's not according to the Bible. Because listen, you go to the Old Testament, the strongest man, Samson, went down because of his sex life. The wisest man, Solomon, went down because of his sex life. The greatest leader, King David, went down and barely got back up because of his sex life. You better deal with your rebellion against God before it deals with you. You better deal with your materialism and your greed and your jealousy, because those aren't things to play with. That's a kill or be killed thing in your life. What's interesting is here in the book of Esther, did I mention that the king's name that he spared, Samuel eventually kills Agag, but he spares Agag's, some of his family members. And this thing that Esther's dealing with, look where it comes from. Look at Esther 3:2. It says, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hamatha, the Agagite. This goes back to the Amalekites again. Those were people that should have been killed by Saul, but now, generations later, Esther, all the Jews are about to be killed by another blasted Amalekite that God told Saul he ought to deal with. See, some of you have had struggles in your life because the past generation didn't kill what they should have killed. And the reason you struggle with alcoholism is because your daddy didn't kill alcoholism. And there were bottles around, and you took your first drink at home, and he didn't even see you. And alcoholism was standing over him on his deathbed. He never beat it, and now it's into your generation. Some of you are dealing with jealousy and unforgiveness because your mother was bitter, your mother was mean, your mother could carry a grudge, and she went to her deathbed carrying the grudge. Part of the reason she died probably is because of all the stress her unforgiveness and envy and meanness caused. And there you are, and now you dislike the same people she disliked. That grudge has gone from one generation to another, and if it would have been killed in that generation, it wouldn't have caused you trouble, but now you're dealing with it in your generation. And if you don't kill it in your generation, it'll be passed on to your kids and grandkids. Some things in your life that need to be killed, that need to be destroyed. And you don't need to stand back and say, well, this is just the way I am. No. That's not the way you were created to be. It's not the way God created you to be. We stand back and, well, this is a conflict and this is thing. This is something I was born with. This is just something I have to live with. Listen, if God told you that it's going to kill you, if God told you what you're dealing with leads to death, you need to kill it before it kills you. Now, there's something else here that Esther needed to hear. So here's Mordecai. Let me get my thoughts here. Here's Mordecai, and he says, Esther, it's going to kill you if you don't kill it. This thing's going to come all the way to your doorstep if you don't deal with this. And he doesn't say it, but Esther, the reason you're dealing with this is because someone back there in your family didn't deal with it. If you don't deal with it, it's going to destroy your family now. The second thing he says is, Esther, you don't know if you're here for such a time as this. Because God's at work. He says, somehow God's going to work this thing out. The question is, Esther, is whether you're going to be a part of it or not. And so he says to Esther, listen. You're going to have to fight this thing, but also understand God is already fighting this thing. And it's interesting how God fights it. We really see how he's fighting in Esther 6:1. Because the deliverance for Esther begins right here. It says, one night, or that night, the king could not sleep. And so one of the commanded, one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. The king has insomnia. He can't sleep. So he says, will somebody go and get the history books of my reign? That'll put me to sleep. And they begin reading. And they get to a story about Mordecai that had happened some time before. Mordecai had overheard a plot against the king, and he had reported this plot, and the people who were out to kill the king were dealt with. And the king, on hearing that, he says, what did we do for Mordecai? And the guy reading it says, well, it doesn't say we did anything for Mordecai. And the king says, well, we got to fix that. We got to do something for him. And so the next day he calls Haman in. He says, Haman, what should I do for a man who has honored the king? And Haman thinks he's talking about him. And he says, well, this is what I think you ought to do. You ought to put him on a horse, and you ought to put a robe on him, and you ought to have somebody lead him through the street saying, this is how the king honors somebody. And the king says, well, that's a great plan. Let's do that for Mordecai. And you lead the horse. You lead the horse. And so there's Haman leading. Now I should say that the reason this is so tough, and maybe I should have said this earlier, is that the whole reason Haman wants to kill all the Jews is because of Mordecai. Because Haman thought of himself as a great man. And there was a day when Haman was walking through the street or riding, and everybody bowed down to him. But Mordecai refused to take a knee. That sounds contemporary, doesn't it? Mordecai says, I ain't bowing for no movement. I ain't bowing for no man. I'm like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm not bowing for anybody but God. And Haman saw that and took great offense. And out of his hatred of Mordecai, he began to hate all of Mordecai's people. So here's Haman having to lead this horse with Mordecai on it through the town. Now, in the meantime, Esther has made up with the husband. She's gone in, and as it turned out, the old man likes to be attractive to his young wife. And he's flattered that she came to see him and that she wants to be near him. And she invites him to dinner, and she says, "Oh, bring Haman too with you." And after the dinner, the king says, "Well, what can I do for you?" And she says, "Well, what you can do for me is come back and eat dinner here again tomorrow. And bring Haman with you. Just bring Haman with you." Now, this is what happens. It says, "So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther, and on the second day at the banquet of the wine, the king said to Esther, 'What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you, and what is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done.'" And then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I found favor in your sight, O king," you can call your husband king, by the way. This isn't the book. "If I found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given." Yeah, so some wife's saying, "Yeah, if you'll offer me half his stuff, I'll call him. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? And where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." And Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. When the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. It's not looking good. Then the king said, "Will you also assault the queen while I am in the house?" As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, "Look, the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman." And then the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's wrath was subsided. It all began when the king got insomnia. Now, I'm going to give you a word. The Bible says in Psalm 21 that there is a king that has intentional insomnia. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. And he's out there. He's already taken the battlefield. He's already working behind the scenes. He's always already orchestrating something in your life. He's already fighting the enemy. You think he's up there? You think he doesn't care about what's going on in this world or in your life? You think he's unconcerned about what's going on in your family? No, he is waiting for you to stand up and encourage, fight the fight, and say, "If I perish, I perish, but I don't plan on perishing because God has gone before me." There is a God that has taken the battlefield. Some of you need to know that. Some of you are fighting things like anxiety, depression. Some of you have heard the big C word lately, cancer. And you're saying, "Where is God at?" Listen to me. God is at work. He is the God who does not sleep. He has a permanent case of insomnia. He is out there. He plans to use you, to bless you, to mature you through what you're going through. Now, sometimes when we think we're in a storm or a place of difficulty, we say, "Wow, boy, God forgot about me. It's interesting here in this passage in Mark. There's a place where and I'm winding down, by the way. Bless me. Be nice. If you don't love me, you can't go to heaven, you know. You can't hate people. But there is Jesus feeds 5,000 men, 5 loaves, 2 fishes, plus swimming children. Then after that, it says, and immediately he made his disciples get into the boat. That's actually a weak translation. He made is strong, but it's translated in other places, he compelled. And it literally means he made somebody do it through the use of threats. That's what you do to your kid when they won't get out of the car or when they won't get in the car. It's like, you better get in the car if you know what's good for you. You better get out of the car, you better get in that house, or you don't want to know what comes next. It's making somebody do something with the use of threats. And Jesus makes his disciples get in the boat and go out to the sea. Now what we find out is that there's a great big old gigantic storm out in the middle of the sea. And Jesus says, I'll meet you over there. I'm going to go up and pray and I'll run into you later. Now, Jesus knows about the storm out there. He knew what Esther was going through. He knew what Haman was up to. He knows what's going on in your life. And he says, get out there in that storm before I have to do something to you. Now, he sends them into that storm on purpose. Some of you are in a storm. It could be that God has sent you into that storm on purpose. It's not out of God's will. It's completely in God's will. And he sent you there so that you'll increase in faith, so that your fear will be killed in the storm, so that you will increase in dependence on him. He has sent you there not to destroy you, because he says when you pass through the fire, the flames won't overcome you. When you go through the water won't overcome you. He doesn't send you into the storm or the flames to destroy you, but he sends you there to build your faith, to make you a person that you would never be on the land. And he sends you there to demonstrate his power so that you'll see him. Listen, he can't save you if you aren't in a position to be saved. He sends you there to demonstrate who he is. It's interesting there that as he sends them into that storm, that he comes walking on the water. Stand with me. You're going to encourage me to quit. Comes walking on the water. And as they're out there in that storm, here comes Jesus. And it says, then he saw them straining to row. That's them, man, life is hard. I'm stuck in this. And I'm working and I'm wore out. This thing has got me beat. And it doesn't seem like I'm going anywhere. It was about the fourth watch of the night. He came to them walking on the sea. And he would have passed them by. I'll understand that. They're out there in the storm and Jesus comes and he sees what they're doing and he's looking at them. And the Bible says he would have just kept on going. It's like, well, you guys are on your own, I guess. And I'll see you. But it says when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out. Now let me pastor you for a minute. If you're in the storm, you need to cry out. Jesus is there. And I don't understand all the theology of this, but Jesus is out there in your storm. He's not surprised by your storm. He's not surprised by what's going on in this country. He's not surprised by what's going on in your family. And he's walking on the water. And you need to cry out and say, Jesus, save me. Help me. Help me to be the person I need to be in this situation. You need to cry out. Because you need him in your boat. You need him. I love you. And I wouldn't say this if I didn't love you. But some of you have got diagnosis in your life. Some of you are facing some tough days ahead. But you have yet to get serious about your walk with God in your life. Church is a hobby. Serving God is a thing of convenience. If you got the time, you pray. If you don't have the time, you don't pray. You don't read the Bible like you know you should. It's a hobby to you. You're not serious. And you're facing one of the biggest storms in your life, and you don't even know if God has got your back. You don't even know it. You don't have faith because of the way that you're living. If you would commit to God, if you would cry out to Him and say, God, I need You. I'm not going forward without You. I can't face this without You. I don't have the strength. I don't have the knowledge. I need You. That would immediately increase your faith. You could face what you're facing. Esther found some courage. She found some courage. She's able to stand up and say, this is an awful situation and my life's at stake. But if I perish, I perish. And we didn't get into that, but she prayed for 3 days. I don't think she probably prayed for 3 days her entire life. But in the storm, she said, I got to make sure when I walk into that room, God's with me. I'm praying for 3 days. I'm not facing the king without God. It's scary enough with God. I'm not facing him without God. You need to say, listen, I may be going into a hospital room. It's scary enough to go in there with the way the medical situation is. It's scary enough with God. I'm not going in that surgery without God. But you need to cry out. Just cry out. It's not a time to be weak in the storm. Time to be courageous and full of faith. Is Jesus passing by somebody today? Is He just passing by? You don't have the confidence you need in the storm because you don't know if He's in the boat. You need to have confidence that He is with you. You have confidence. Close your eyes with me for a minute.